you. That was really nice. Thanks for the welcome. And it has been a while. I'm super nervous, so I hope that brings some excitement to you as well. If I look at all awkward, let that just build in your, what might go wrong? Too bad the kids left. I was kind of sad. It was exciting to see all the kids. I have that memory of your church. You're a young church, all kinds of kids climbing all over. No, it's great for them. They got to escape. I had a fear before. I've been disconnected from your church now for like several years. I haven't preached in 6 years. All my teaching has been in a different setting. And so I'm kind of nervous on that front. But the other one is that the last couple of years, my only contact with Unity Baptist has been on the ice with your hockey team. I had a kind of a great fear that when they dismiss for Children's Church, they might dismiss also the hockey team. We'll do our own Bible study. We don't need this guy. We've seen his act. So anyways, thanks for staying. And I once again apologize for you fill in the blank. So probably about 28 years ago, I took a preaching class, and I remember one thing that they taught me, and that was don't apologize before you speak. So I won't. I'll apologize next week for this week. Is that okay? And that way I can stay with at least one rule of things I learned about preaching. And then, yeah, that'll be that. That'll be the summer. That'll be awesome. So, all right. Well, let's get going. If you've got a Bible and you want to open it, feel free to 2 Corinthians. I'll do that for you, if that's any reassurance. I'm going to set that down in front of me. It's another thing I learned. I had one of my early pastors when I was a kid, he'd take off his watch, right? He'd just take off his watch, and he'd put it down in front of us. And for all of us, that was, I don't know, it just had this level of reassurance that we're all going to be okay. And if it's a rough ride, it has an ending. All right, 2 Corinthians, and we're going to look at chapter 6. You can just kind of let it sit there. And if you're new to the Bible, that's fine too. I'll read it as we kind of make our way to it. But first, I'd like to start off talking about bicycles, because again, I'm uncomfortable. I think it'll set us all at ease. So last week, I was at the Morning of Faith. How many of you went to that Morning of Faith? Now, that's my first time, and that was kind of cool. Our friends in the band for the fallow years, they did the music there, and so that helped us kind of get out there and see the big crowd. But, you know, like most of you probably have today, we had plans set for the day, and our plan for the day was, okay, we're going to go to Morning of Faith at the Westerner, and then we're going to skip the Westerner, especially when it was, like, sunny, so all the people were there, all the people. And we had this plan to go spend some money that I had in my wallet on a mountain bike, as Heather was just mentioning. I'm a brand new mountain biker, like literally just bought a mountain bike last Sunday. And that was the plan after church, and that's a terrible plan. It's probably terrible sharing it with you too if you have any problem with shopping on Sundays. I've just cut out half the crowd as well, but that was the plan. And so the whole time while I'm listening to it, I'm kind of into it for the first few minutes, and then I'm sort of singing and looking at my watch and thinking, this is great, Mark Buchanan was awesome, and but I was just really thinking about we're going to have lunch and then we're going to go buy a mountain bike and get on with that. So the reason that I was excited about that is because I just sold one of my bikes. I had four at one time, four bicycles, and I don't know how many of you watch Jim Gaffigan. He has this little Jim Gaffigan voice for what you're probably thinking when I say I had four bicycles, like, why doesn't he ride one of them? He doesn't really look like he rides four bicycles or even maybe one bicycle. But it's a long history of like, I have an affection for bicycles. I enjoy them, but have not had enough time to use them. Haven't spent the time using them in the last year. So I've been kind of liquidating some of them. So, and this was the last bicycle I had that was really any value that I could sell and actually turn into a mountain bike that worked. Because my first mountain bike, it rusted. So it was Lori and I, we've been married 27 years, I think, this Thursday. And that's a good one. And we bought mountain bikes like when we got married, and we had them for about 25 years, and then they finally kind of rusted out. So we did use them, but for the last sort of 5 to 7 years, that was just in the yard, and they kind of rusted. And then I've had several road bikes, but I had a road bike that I bought from my son-in-law who's sitting right there. Who was going to sell it so he could get money to get engaged to my daughter, and so I bought the bike. That's the worst father-in-law move ever. It's kind of like a dowry. He needs money to marry my daughter, and I end up getting the bike. It was a beautiful, beautiful bike, best road bike I've ever had. And I sold that back in, the fall or something like that, and the worst thing happened ever. I had this money, and I was going to set it aside for this new mountain bike, but I put it into, like, general revenues. Has this ever happened to you at home with your, I put it into the main account, and we didn't have a time to spend it right away. It didn't go into my wallet, and the next thing I know, 3 months later, I'm like, where did the road bike go? And, like, it to Earl's, and maybe the extra heating bill, it was gone. It evaporated. It just dissipated into general revenues. And so that was the second bike. And third bike is in storage. It's a commuter bike. I bought it to commute to work, which I did, I think, 1 week. do any of you commute on a bicycle to work? No. See? That's what I expected. It's lonely, it's freezing cold out there, it's not all it's cracked up to be. So that's kind of sitting in storage, and so finally I had this triathlon bike, and I'm not racing triathlon anymore, and I had these race wheels, and I sold them, and I had the money, and this time I put it aside, and I could not wait to use it and make the most of it. And so that was last Sunday, turned it into a mountain bike, and that's the direction that we're going. So my question is to you on that kind of note is there anything that comes to mind while I yammer on about bicycles that is of value to you, that is at your fingertips, that you just can't wait to make the most of it somehow, whatever that thing might be? Maybe it's could be a special relationship. I know this happens in relationships a lot. We go through, like, relationships are an entire lifetime learning curve, aren't they? And we do well, we're excited about relationships. They have bumps. We have valleys, we have difficulties and conflict, and sometimes we make it out of those and we still have the relationship, and sometimes we don't. And then it's hard. We kind of wait for the next opportunity to make the most of a relationship, and maybe right now you're in a special relationship, and you have both excitement about it and hesitation. Like, I want to make the most of this. I don't want to waste this opportunity. He or she is the one, maybe. Maybe it's a job. Kind of a careery guy the last few years, and I keep changing jobs because I'm kind of working on some long-term goals. And maybe that's it for you this morning. You're thinking about, yeah, I'm in a job right now. It was hard to get into it. It's part of my lifetime goals, and I don't want to mess it up. I don't want to mess this opportunity up. I'm also really excited about it, but I also don't want to blow it. Maybe that's it. Maybe this morning you just got cash in your wallet, and you just can't wait for this to be over also so you can go spend it on I don't know what. Maybe a Traeger, a trailer, I don't know. You've got some plans today. Of course, this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, of course, there is something else at your fingertips. There is something in your direct possession today that I want to just spend the next approximately, it looks like 24 minutes now, talking about, trying to plead with you, not in an argumentative way, but just really make a case for you to make the most of. And Paul, in this letter that he writes in 2 Corinthians, he will make the case to Christians in the church of Corinth to make the most of this thing that we all have as Christians, that it's at our fingertips, it's in our heart, it's in our possession. And he also gives a proven strategy to make the most of it. And it's the grace. It's grace. The grace of God is sitting right in the middle of this passage. And the whole letter, it takes a shape as he writes it that's incredibly optimistic. But we're going to focus in on one little phrase that Paul gives it's like a negative command in the middle of an optimistic letter. Next week, when I come back, I'm going to teach from 2 Peter. So we get a little Paul, we get a little Peter. And Peter, in his letter, we're going to focus in on one positive command that he gives, but it's kind of in the context of a little bit of a pessimistic letter. So this is an optimistic letter, but it's a negative command. Next week's a sort of a pessimistic letter, and it's an optimistic command. I love how the two are going to fit together for us as well, because I kind of feel that way too. I am a very optimistic person. And how many of you are optimists? You'd put up your hand, you'd say, yeah, I'm an optimist. Yeah, that's usually about it. Glass half full. Usually it's about 50-50. Every gathering is about half full, not half empty, half full of optimists and half full of pessimists as well. We have to work together for sure. And these two texts are going to work together as well because I got this great guidance from John Piper. Some of you would be John Piper fans. I have this quote. It's, I think, engraved on a clock that my family gave me where I picked the quote. I think I picked the gift and the quote and had it engraved, and then they gave it to me. And I don't have any control issues whatsoever, but it says that our job when we come to Scripture or we teach another person is to it's to sweeten the burden of the saints, but then also sober careless souls. And I still really love that. I need that every day. As an optimist, I need to be sobered. You know, as a pessimist, we need to have our loads sweetened as well. So centuries ago, we're going to look at Paul's optimistic letter. And here's the sort of negative command that he plants in it in chapter 6. Paul wrote, "Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Working together with him, that is God, "then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain." One thing not to do. That's it. So if you're writing notes, you're actually good if you've got one thing not to do. That's it. We might be able to make it. And then next week I'll come back and I'll just give you one thing to make every effort to do. And the not to do is actually, it's not to steal or not to lie or not to hate your neighbor because of his lawn sign or not to be a donkey at work. But those are all really important things also. And that's also a good list. And it's interesting, if you look at the two letters that we have in our Bible from Paul, if you look at 1 Corinthians as well, the lists are there of other things. There's lots of things that maybe we're not to do. But in this case, in the middle of this optimistic letter, there's one thing not to do, and it's to not waste this opportunity that we have in the grace of God. It's to make the most of it. It's to make it useful. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul wrote this in his letter to the church, and this is, so it's 2 Corinthians in our Bible, and this will remind you of my conversation about bicycles, because I was talking about four, but getting them all mixed up. I can't remember what was the first and third. We have two Corinthian letters in our Bible. Paul wrote, as far as we know, four. And 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter. So that's good though, right? It would have been confusing for us if we had in like our Bible 2 Corinthians and 4 Corinthians. We'd all been like, we'd been sitting here, where are the other, where's 1 and 3? Do I have to pay more for that Bible? So it's okay. We've got 1 and 2 Corinthians, but I think it's important for us to know that he wrote 4 and he visited 3 times. And Paul had this incredible affection for the Christians that were in this city of Corinth. Where is Corinth? Just trying to look out there and see if there's anyone of the age or... Actually, you can't suspect this. Any Assassin's Creed players? Assassin's Creed, it's a game. It's an online, like a digital... Nothing? What? Was there one? Yes? Yes. Assassin's Creed Odyssey. If you've ever played Assassin's Creed Odyssey, I have one fan. That's awesome. You can share it with everyone after. Then you're in Greece. That's where Corinth is. And the Assassin's Creed Odyssey game is set 400 BC, so Corinth is there. Corinth is there. It's in the southern part of Greece. And you can see there that it's, what is it called? Well, it's on the Peloponnesian Peninsula. And that game happens during the Peloponnesian War. It's 400 plus years before this, but all the things are there that we would need to know about to understand this scripture. There is an Acropolis, so in these ancient cities, right, there's generally almost always an Acropolis that was that like the high point in a city. And in most of these ancient cities, we don't really design our cities that way anymore, right, is the standard of living, basically, or what you made or your class in society, it went bottom up. It literally went bottom up. And so the closer you got to the Acropolis, the richer people got that could live there, and the bigger the houses got, and at the top would be generally a place to worship or a symbol of what everyone valued the most. And in that time, way back then, in the game, Assassin's Creed Odyssey, 400 years before Christ, it would have been Aphrodite. And so the highest value in Corinth was pleasure. It was pleasure, sexual pleasure. Aphrodite was worshipped, and the opportunities to worship just increased as you approached the Acropolis. And it's interesting to note that some time after the church was planted in Corinth, that shrine to Aphrodite's at the top of the city was replaced with like a basilica with a church at one point, and then eventually a mosque. So, and that's kind of history in so many ancient cities. So how did the church, like how did the grace of God get to Corinth in this kind of a setting where the ultimate value was just human pleasure? And it was through Paul's second missionary journey. So for those of you that love to, study and or pull up the maybe map, some Bible. Well, if you have a Bible, it still has a map in the back. That was one as a kid. I never knew what it was, right? But as a kid listening to sermons all the time, I flipped to the maps. They're colorful, and they kind of tell us a story that I felt like I understood. And so the Paul missionary maps in the back, if you look at the second one, you can see that that's where he arrived in Corinth at the tail end of his second missionary journey as he traveled all over Asia. And he spent 18 months there, which was longer than he had stayed any other place in his first and second missionary journey to that time, which tells us again something. Great affection for the people of Corinth. There is something about the people in that city and maybe the opportunity that was present, because where Corinth was, the trade routes went east and west and north and south. Everyone went through Corinth at that time. So he spent 18 months there and planted the grace. If we focus in again on the not command that we have, it's to not receive the grace of God in vain. So that was about 52, maybe, after the birth of Christ or Common Era, that Paul planted the grace of God in this city of Corinth. And then it's just a back and forth as we kind of get it through the Bible. If you want, I think Acts chapter 18 would be the first place that you can read about Paul stopping there. And then I'll just kind of briefly go through it because it can get confusing. But the big picture we get is that Paul just... he continues on his missionary work all through Asia, but he keeps coming back to Corinth. Of all the churches as well, the grace of God planted well in Corinth, but it just, they really struggled to kind of get their values straight in terms of what they previously valued and what was of true value, where they could like intellectually assent to, like, yes, there is a creator of the universe, and he has extended to every human being not only life in creation, but fills in all the gaps that we experience in life because we're imperfect, because we're inadequate. This grace of God, it's more than just what we might think of salvation. And I'm saying that for all of us. When we think of salvation in God, we tend to personalize it. And so... If we texted or something like that, which we won't, and I had a number up and I just said, all at once, text me, how do you define, what's your definition of salvation? In fact, you could write it down for yourself right now and then compare as a family later. My guess is that you're all going to write down something different, something personal. And it's a tribute to the just absolute eternal expansiveness of what the grace of God really is. You might write down, it's life. It's life. For another, it's like, yeah, it's not only a full life, but like it's an eternal life. I think about eternal life. For some, immediately your response will be, well, for me, salvation was forgiveness, because I was overwhelmed with what I understood as my own trespasses and my shortcomings, and I, in God and his work through Christ on the cross, I saw forgiveness that I could not even seem to offer for myself, let alone anyone offer to me. And the creator of the universe gave me forgiveness. So I would think of salvation as forgiveness. For others, it could be health. For others, growth. For some, it's learning. and like the blinders falling off on kind of maybe your narrow view of what life could mean and who you really are. And on, there is the grace of God. And so the grace, if we came up with a tiny definition of it, it would probably be something that looks like mercy, where it is the bestowing of something that we don't deserve and can't earn for ourselves. That's grace for sure. But you can see as you walk through like every Sunday and through the Bible that it is a lifetime getting to know what is the grace of God. It is the grace. And that is what Paul is talking about. He's not giving us a huge definition again of what the grace is, but he is saying what the grace is, don't waste the opportunity to use it, to make it useful. So he plants the grace. And then he moves on and he moves to Ephesus in his missionary journeys. And in Ephesus, he stays there for 3 years. And that is actually then the longest in the Apostle Paul's life that he stayed anywhere. And Ephesus is, so for many of you, that's a favorite book of the Bible, the letter to the Ephesians. From Ephesus, he did tons of writing, and from Ephesus, Paul wrote probably almost all of the four letters, and these two letters to the Corinthians for sure. The first letter we don't have, but we know about it because in 1 Corinthians, I think it's in chapter 5. I might have that wrong. I didn't mark it down, and I can't look at it because I pulled my Bible out. Also, I take a Kindle to church now for 6 years, and you can't preach with a Kindle. And so I have my old two. I'm off kilter because I haven't preached in 6 years. So the one I used to use is too heavy now. I'm old. I'm weak. I can't. I was like, oh, yeah, I can't carry that, although I've got this little platform. So I grabbed this other one that I've written in mostly over the last 7 years, but I can't read it. I can't see any of those letters at all up here. So because I've also aged 6 years. So we're just going to have to take a stab at it, and I hope you have your Bibles open too. I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He mentions the first letter. He talks about writing to them earlier. And it was a letter in response to questions asked by the church. So he got a letter while he was in Ephesus, and he responded to it. And all the questions were around morality. Right? Remember? The way Corinth was, it was like moral questions, saying, boy, well, thanks for planting the grace with us. It's a good thing you did, because we're terrible at morality. So they heard from the elders who said, we're a mess. We have all the forgiveness we need. Thank you, Jesus, and thanks, Paul, but could you help us straighten out our lives a little bit? Like, we've got to make some better choices, because we're kind of working off of some of our old value systems, and they're not really helping So he wrote a first letter that we don't have anymore where he provided moral instruction. Then he heard back from the church in Corinth again. And this time we see that the moral fractures in the church resulted in relationship fractures. I don't know if this reflects your life as well, but like difficult choices, they always have consequences. Those consequences usually take the shape of hurt relationships first. And sure enough, like the church now, they were trying to do their best to respond to the moral teaching, but now they had all these factions in their church and they've got these relationship problems. And so they had a list of questions in terms of what do we do with our fractured relationships? And that's 1 Corinthians. And it's a long book and it's got lots of instruction in terms of how to put things together. And so they went to work at that. So then again, he receives word. And they're still struggling. Things have gotten worse. And so he visits briefly to try and straighten out the factions, because there's a lot of gossip going around about who he is and his authority. And I don't know if you can see, even as I describe the sort of trajectory of the life of the church in Corinth, but the grace is going down sort of at each phase now. So they started off with the grace, and it planted an enormous, powerful, exciting church to be a part of. Then the moral fractures kind of creeped in. Then the relationship splinters worked their way in. And then even the authority of the one who provided the grace in the first place was called into question. And now grace was starting to be replaced on all kinds of different fronts in terms of, no, it's not grace that we need. That's easy. That's too easy. Easy believism. I've heard that since I grew up. Always get put down in the church. And I'm like, no, let's not be too harsh or too critical too quickly about easy believism. Maybe that's a good default for us to rush back to in the case when our lives fall apart and we make all kinds of terrible decisions and have bad relationships. Let's at least maybe default back to an easy believism and then get to the more difficult stuff for your intermediate level church activities of rebuilding relationships and making good, strong choices. So he goes back to visit. It doesn't go well. It's kind of called a painful visit. He follows that visit with a letter that in 2 Corinthians he refers to as the painful letter. He had to get kind of sharp with them. If you're a parent, you can note that. You know, you're going to try all the kind of low-level de-escalated corrections in your family, and then eventually angry eyes come out. Some of us default there quicker than others, that's for sure, but usually there's a progression, and then there's kind of a snap, and it looks like Paul had some kind of a snap show there, and we don't have that letter, and we don't know much about that visit, and no one seems unhappy about that. And then then he sends that letter with Titus, who goes to do some work. And you can, as you read Acts chapter 20, you can see that Paul, though he snapped, cares so much about what has been planted in Corinth not going to waste. Because we see him anxiously waiting for word from Titus that the right response has come from that third letter. So that he leaves Ephesus, he actually starts traveling towards Troas to meet up with Titus to find out, like, did it work? Are we finally back on track? And the good news is he meets Titus, I think, halfway, somewhere on the way to Macedonia, and he does receive word that the church has responded. There is a leader of a rebellion in the church that they've, shut down, and they're all on the same page in terms of the grace again. And it's to this context now, this restoration, this replanting of the grace, that Paul writes this letter, 2 Corinthians, and he highlights it with this little word, working together with them, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Let's read the whole thing. I'm going to read 13 verses, and then I'm just going to walk you through it. This is the what I call the proven strategy. So you've got a big picture of how important this is, and then maybe you're just able to apply to your life just a simple proven strategy for, like, how do we do that in our own lives, in our own church, make the most of the grace? Because we've lived, perhaps, in our families, in our own lives, in this church, some of those waves that you just described in the church of Corinth as well. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. And in the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. By truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children. Widen your hearts also. So Paul appeals to Christians in Corinth not to receive the grace of God in vain. In some sense, we almost read it now as I give you all that context. Again, don't ever do that again. So, with my little bicycle story, when the money got dispersed into general revenues, this is why by the last time, and it's my last bike I can sell, and otherwise, if I don't If I don't make the most of this opportunity and the little cash in my wallet, I will have no bicycles ever again, even though I had four of them. That is just a tiny little humorous shadow to this, to say, what if there was a last time for us to receive the grace of God? Now, there isn't. That's where the illustration breaks down, and that's beautiful. But to have the attitude that this time I'm going to make the most of it, that's completely appropriate. That's what Paul's asking for here. Don't let this opportunity go to waste. Make the most of it. If you read, again, all of Paul's letters at the beginning of most of them, he says, like he does at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The first word he says in just about every one of his letters is grace to you. Don't forget it and don't waste it. In Romans chapter 5, he gives a little definition, like we described at the beginning, of how dynamic the grace of God is. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. It reminds us that the difference between sin or trespass and grace is that sin always comes with a price tag that reads free. It always looks like it's free or at low cost. But nonetheless, the bills just pile up after sin and after trespass, after we fall away. And that is what the church in Corinth had experienced in the most painful way, kind of all through these waves of letters and visits. The price tag continued to pile up. But when we look at grace, and the people of Corinth looked at the grace of God delivered by Paul with suspicion in this intermediate time. They really started to question it. They're like, I don't know. The guy who came and told us that Christ died and he did the work and we don't have to do any, that doesn't sound like it could add up. And that makes sense, because sin makes a fool of us over and over again, because we think sin is free and then it costs us lots. And then we come over to grace and we think it's going to be just like that. It's got to be, can't be as good as it's advertised. I must need to do something different. I must need to add some value or shape it or shift it or something like that. And that's not grace. No, it abounds more than we can imagine, and it never goes away. Here in our letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Paul reminds us, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And this is really the thread of what Paul has to say all through this letter, that is such an optimistic message. And it doesn't matter what your weakness is, grace comes to you like power, like strength, and you'll experience it that way, and everyone will see it that way. Maybe not at first. J.I. Packer says, replace the word weakness with inadequacies. I like that. And then you really get a sense of the power of the grace. If you can think of an inadequacy in your life, the grace of God will meet you at that place in a way that it will abound, and it will do things that you don't expect. And I refrain from even describing what that would be, because I don't want to put a limitation on it. You can almost use your imagination. The grace of God will change that inadequacy. And so the very message here is simply to make the grace of God useful, and to do it now. It's kind of like the grace is how God takes the pain and bumps and circumstances in our lives and creates what we need to make something beautiful out of it. So if you're an artist, you could use the illustration, it takes the pain and bumps and circumstances and creates paint and brush and canvas. And then God gives those things to you, and you have the opportunity to paint. So grace doesn't just do everything for you either. It bridges, it abounds, it fills in inadequacies, and you have this active role to make that grace useful, to create something out of it. So I used an art illustration. If that doesn't work for you, fine. Code. Construct. Get fit. I don't know what you want to fill it in with, what your favorite thing is. So what's the proven plan? Right? Again, if you walk out of today and you just remember, don't waste it, that's enough. But there's a walkthrough here. How are the partners in the gospel here making the grace of God useful? Just really three ways. I know there's a long list there as I read it, and it's for you to go back to. Whenever there's a list, I think in the Bible, it's a good reminder to just say, like, what is the basic thing I can get out of that list? And then I can go back to it. You can use that list to kind of survey and self-reflect. But really, three ways that the partners in the gospel can make the grace of God useful. And the first one is being partners in the gospel, by working together. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Since the grace of God brings people together, if we're to not waste that, then get together. Just keep getting together. The Bible is pretty consistent on that message. Work together with God and work together with someone else who is inadequate like you. Second, place no obstacles. Verse 3, we put no obstacles in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Where the grace of God has extended a bridge, the message would be don't send someone into the valley. And I think that this is something that we have to pay particular attention to, and we need partners for, because we have our own blind spots. It probably goes back to the strength of the grace of God, is that when I ask you what salvation is or what the grace of God, you're going to give me an individual answer. It's also a weakness, in that if we're alone then and we don't have another partner in the gospel who has a different inadequacy and so sees the grace of God differently, then we start to define for others the grace of God in this tiny little narrow way. That's us. That's individual. Again, that's a strength, but it could also be a weakness. And the encouragement here is to not let the grace of God go to waste by partnering up and then seeing what is an obstacle based on your own personal experience. And remove those obstacles. Like, if there's a bridge built, let someone use the bridge. And there's lots and lots of bridges. So the third one is then, so if the first one is to work together, the second one is to place no obstacles. The third one is the longest part of the list, and it is that those that partnered to make the grace of God useful, they commended themselves in every way. It says, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Make it commendable. Make the grace of God attractive. It's not hard, really. But feel free to build your own list. How might you commend yourself? By choosing a way that you can best demonstrate grace. There's four important ways to demonstrate grace in Paul's list. It's a long list. Again, I'm not going to go into each one of them in detail. In fact, I just want to set this before you and say there's lots of ways to commend the grace of God to others, even if you have a limited experience of it, because we all do. Four important ways to demonstrate grace in Paul's list. The first one is patience. He says, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. In patience, we demonstrate the grace of God. And that part of the list actually has two sides. There's patience in things we don't have any control over, and there's patience in things that we volunteer for in that list. In afflictions, hardships, calamities, those are things that come our way Monday, right? And then the second part of the list are things we sign up for, going to work on Monday. We chose that, and we chose this group of people to work with. And what are we going to do with that? Patience is an amazing way of demonstrating the grace of God. I would say in our relationship, Lori, my wife, that's her. She's impatient driving, but patient in all the other things that come her way, partly by choice and partly by circumstance. And I point to myself because they're mostly coming through me. But patience. And it's obvious, and it just draws you to how great is God, that he's perfect. And not only does he put up with us, he just can't stop being involved in our lives and taking care of us. The second important way to demonstrate grace, I'm going to say, is purity. Not only because it also starts with the letter P, and you have a chance to remember it when you leave, but verse 6, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. Purity, I think the definition I'm going to give it in this list is that these are these pure, fresh, refreshing things that flow through us when the Holy Spirit is active in our lives. Right? So patience is grit, sticking to it, because we know that the grace of God keeps coming around, and purity is how the Holy Spirit keeps working with us through knowledge and kindness and genuine love, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's this pure affection that isn't self-centered, and it doesn't really come from us. It really comes from the Holy Spirit. The third way that you can best demonstrate grace is power. Power is more the mystery for me. Every one of these lists, you know, personally, I'll share it with you too. And like some I really get, you know, because I'm married to someone who really has patience. And then the last one I really get because it's me. And I'm just going to admit, like this one, I'm like, I don't know. I got a lot to learn on this one. Power. By truthful speech and the power of God with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. The grace of God is powerful. It can stop destruction in its path. It can bridge gaps that, by our perspective, are unbridgeable. We have seen some of that in our lives. But I don't know how it happens. It's amazing. I don't know for us. But when it happens, I guess, right? Then we're grateful, and it's an amazing demonstration of the grace of God. The fourth is paradox. And I'm saying that also again because it starts with the letter P, but it's really there. And that last part of the list, and it's okay, we're just about done. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, like look, we're alive, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. It's paradox. There's always paradox. There's these conflicting things, and they demonstrate the grace of God in amazing ways. And I think, ultimately, it's great to be with you for two Sundays because we get this optimistic letter. Next week, we get this pessimistic letter. We get this negative command and this positive command, and there's always paradox. And they're coming through Paul and Peter, who were partners in the gospel, who didn't always see eye to eye, and we have some amazing stories yet to cover with that next week. This is the teaser. Paradox is the one actually in this list that I'm most familiar with because, I don't know, I'm a flake. I'm the one value that drives me, that would be at my Acropolis, that I continue to have to replace with the cross of Christ, is curiosity for me. Curiosity sort of just drives my bus. It's what drives me on all things. I want to allow myself to be curious about all things, and that creates in me a conundrum, a paradox at all times, where I am confident and yet I doubt, and I'm strong, but I feel incredibly inadequate. So for me, in this list, paradox leaps off the page as the place in my life where the grace of God is demonstrated the most often and the most powerfully. And what this tells me is that I should not let that go to waste. That's who I am. I'm a conundrum. I've not always been proud of that at all. It's not, in my lifetime in the church, it's not been valued much ever. That confidence and consistency, those are really the things you want out of a preaching pastor. Paradox, we sure would like it if he made up his mind. it's true, and I think what this encourages me about again is that no, there's a place for it. There's a lot of doubt in this world, and that's who I'm there for also, because I have those doubts too. And the work that Jesus did on the cross, like his death, and he really rose again from the dead, and I can't shake that resurrection. That still demonstrates a grace for me and hopefully, you know, to people that know me through me. Well, what's next? We'll come back next Sunday. We'll listen to Peter. No, but what's next is this. Verse 11 to 13, where does it fit? I didn't put it in the list at all. It's not a game-winning strategy or whatever I called it. You've already got that. You got three things to do. That's what's next. Partner up. So seriously, think of a partner. And think of an obstacle in your life. Those are the first two things there. What's your blind spot? That's be the obstacle. And pick a partner that helps you with that. or recommit to the partner that you have in the gospel. And then think about the way, perhaps, that you are best right now able to demonstrate the grace of God. And tell your, figure out together as a partner. Pray about it. Tell how to tell your story. How to make that grace not go to waste. How do we do it? With open hearts. Verse 11. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us. You're restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children. Widen your hearts also. Like, open your hearts. You might receive that last word as the child, and you might receive it as the adult in the relationships with people that you have in your life that you would like to demonstrate the grace of God. You need to open your heart. It all starts with an attitude, and everyone needs the grace of God. And so before we even get to that little action plan, a little self-reflection on how wide open your heart really is. And when we come back next week, Peter's going to help us with our hearts. His positive command is going to be to make every effort, and it's going to be around our character and our hearts. So I look forward to spending that time with you. Let me pray for you, and then I know you've got someone also in your church family that's going to lead you in prayer, but let me just say a word real quick. God, you've been with us, and as much as we're able to believe today that you're with us and overcome some of our doubts, I just pray that you, by your Spirit, will have brought deep encouragement that the grace of God is real and it's individual and it is it's useful. It doesn't just fill the gap in our own inadequacies, but it makes hope for others, extends bridges to hope for others and healing. And I pray that this week we would partner up and have a chance to consider an obstacle that we might be laying down in our path for others so that we can just remove it. And ultimately, I'm confident that that'll come back to my own character, God. And so I pray that you make me humble to see it. Thanks for your grace. Amen.